So if you'll turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. And as you're turning there, just ask for your prayers for this evening. We have the towers this evening, 6 o'clock, and still have some things we want to prepare for that. Well, last week we began an examination of the exegetical data supporting the cessation of the first two categories of spiritual gifts, the revelatory gifts and the confirmatory gifts. For the sake of clarity, I just want to begin by summarizing that data. The first support is a biblical understanding of the nature and purposes of those gifts and the categories into which they fall. We are not trying to put the cart before the horse when we divide those gifts into revelatory gifts and confirmatory gifts. The sole purpose of those gifts was to establish the new revelation coming down from heaven as the Word of God. This was necessary for laying the foundation of the church. The church was a new entity in redemptive history. Right? Sure, there is continuity between Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New, but there was also discontinuity. The church is not Israel. The church is not the spiritual Israel. It is a different entity. She needed to know this. The new information coming from heaven was meant to help her understand who she was in the plan and purposes of God. But not all of that new revelatory information or data was necessary for the lifespan of the church. That which was recorded and collected in what we call the New Testament. That which was not was left out. Again, what we have in the New Testament is a collection of divine revelation meant to establish the church and assist her in fulfilling her purposes in the world during her lifetime. So a biblical understanding of the nature and purpose of the gifts in these first two categories drives us to the conclusion that they were only temporary in nature. They were not meant to continue throughout the church age. Second support for this is the conclusion, is found in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13. Remember, in discussing the permanence of love there, Paul contrasts love's permanence with the temporary nature of spiritual gifts. And for his argument, he specifically isolates the revelatory gifts of prophecy and knowledge and the confirmatory gift of tongues as those gifts which are temporary in nature. Now, those gifts cover the whole categories of gifts, but those are the ones he chooses to make his point. No one disagrees about the cessation of gifts. Right? The disagreement comes over when that cessation will occur. Does it happen at the end of the church age? Or does it happen at some defined moment within the church age? Contemplating our conclusions in support of the first point, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13 argues for a cessation to occur sometime at an early point within the church age. The word perfect in verse 10, if you're open to 1 Corinthians 13, the word perfect in verse 10 is teleion in the Greek. In keeping with Pauline usage, it would be better translated the mature or the maturity. And Paul here conceives of two scenarios in which this maturity will be reached, used in conjunction with the words child and man in verse 11. His conception of maturity is progressive, not absolute. As in the normal process or progressive transition from childhood to manhood, he sees the gifts as being done away with at some early point in that process. He considers these particular gifts and he considers their categories of gifts as something belonging to the childish phase of life. Or to put it another way, the infancy period or the early developmental period of the church. That is the first scenario of maturity that Paul conceives. The second scenario of maturity is absolute maturity. That is found in verse 12. It'll be reached when Christ comes for us, when we see Him face to face. At that moment, we will be made perfect. We will reach full maturity in an instant, and we will know just as we are fully known, he says. At that moment, there will be no more further need for revelation. Both of those are possible scenarios in Paul's mind as he's writing this. The combination of words in verse 11 allows for both scenarios to coexist. Those in the continuationist camp look over the details of verse 11. They skip right to the absolute maturity found in verse 12, and they read that back into verse 11, but that is not an honest evaluation of the text. The text in verse 11 calls for a conception of progressive maturity. And in verse 12, the text has absolute maturity in view. Thus, all things considered, if the Lord did not return sometime early on, and he didn't, then Paul foresaw a time early in the history of the church when revelation would stop coming down from heaven and the revelatory gifts, along with their companion confirmatory gifts, would no longer be operative in the church. That was the evidence we looked at last time. Today we want to look at a third exegetical support, which goes hand in hand with the first two previous ones. And that is found in Revelation 22. So go ahead and turn there. Looking at verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from them, the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." A couple introductory words before we dive into the nitty-gritty here. First, these verses come at the end of Jesus' testimony regarding the truthfulness and accuracy of the book of Revelation. And that is the third in a series of such testimonies. The revealing angel gave his testimony in verses 6 and 7. The apostle John gave his testimony in verses 8 through 11. And now, beginning in verses 12 through the first half of verse 20, we have Jesus' testimony regarding the book. Jesus is the speaker from verse 12 onward to the last half of, to the first half of verse 20. If you have a red letter Bible like mine, then verses 12 through 20a should be in red letters. Now mine is not, but that is a printing inconsistency. It should be red letter. Jesus is the I in all those verses down to the amen in the second half of verse 20. And notice that four times in those two verses, verses 18 and 19, Jesus mentions the book. You couple that with the previous references to the book in verse 7, verse 8, and then in verse 10, and you realize that the veracity and authority of this particular book is the primary concern of the epilogue. Jesus here is adding his own testimony to what has been said by the other two, by the angel and by John. And in our particular verses, verses 18 and 19, the reference to the book are part of a warning against adding to the prophecy of this book and a warning against deleting some of its contents. Now, if you're an observant reader here, this raises a couple questions. First, why the need for a warning? And then second, is there one warning or are there two? I want to suggest to you that by the end of the first century, the need for warning in the churches of Asia Minor was great. And I also want to suggest that there are two warnings in these verses, or a two-part warning in these verses, one against adding to and the other against subtracting from what has been written in the book. Now, we'll discuss that more in a moment. We just throw that out there for you to consider now. Notice, too, the severity of the warning. To the one is added the plagues of the book. To the other is the loss of participation in the benefits of it. That's about as severe as it gets, beloved, when it comes to a warning. Third thing I want you to notice is the slight variation of wording used with regards to the contents of the book. The words of the prophecy of this book, verse 18, is different from the words of the book of this prophecy in verse 19. Easy to miss that and assume that the change is only stylistic, that Jesus here is only varying his words for the sake of breaking the monotony of reading the same thing. But that is not what he's doing here. If you read that slowly, you'll see that he has two different things in mind. The first description focuses attention on the prophetic nature or the prophetic information of this book by adding to it. Right? The second description draws attention to the book itself and taking away from what has been written in it. Now, those differences will become clearer as we move through the text, but it's important to see that. So let's begin then by addressing the question of why the need for a warning as severe as this. Repeated problem throughout the Bible is the problem of false prophets. People claiming to speak for God when in fact God has not sent them with the message. All right, God's people have faced that problem over and over again in redemptive history. Whole chapters, whole books of the Bible are dedicated to dealing with that one problem. Just fanning through a smattering of Old Testament passages shows that problem. At the establishment of the Old Covenant, Moses said this in Deuteronomy. You can flip through a couple of these if you want. First one's in Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13, beginning in verse 1 through 5 there. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning that which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to their words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For Yahweh, your God, is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow Yahweh your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listening to his voice, serve him and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled regarding rebellion against Yahweh your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which Yahweh your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. That is a warning against false prophets, people who claim a message but are counseling you rebellion against Yahweh. Chapter 18, verse 14 of Deuteronomy. He says, for those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God. Let me not see his great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever shall not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And you may say in your heart, how shall I know the word which Yahweh has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if that thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Prophet Jeremiah speaks in much the same way in Jeremiah chapter 14. You can turn there. This comes quite some time later in Jeremiah 14, verse 13. But Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give lasting peace in this place. And then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and deception of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them, yet they keep saying, there shall be no sword or famine in this land. By sword and famine, these prophets shall meet their end. The people also to whom they are prophesying will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and there will be no one to bury them, neither them nor their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I shall pour out their own wickedness on them. You know, this is a problem of false prophets, chapter 23. It's a problem of people going out and speaking in God's name, verse 9. Jeremiah 23, verse 9. As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I have become a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine because of the Lord and because of his holy word. For the land is full of adulterers, and the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course is also is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore, their way will be like the slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it. For I shall bring calamity upon them, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw the offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and the walking in falsehood. And they strengthened the hands of the evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and their inhabitants like Gomorrah. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down to the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will see clearly and understand it. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. It's the problem of false prophets. They claim to have a message from God. They lead God's people astray. They come with the message, but it is their own imagination. It is not God's message. It's a problem throughout the Old Testament. Interesting little tidbit on Jeremiah. We just finished going through the book of Jeremiah in our home Bible study. Jeremiah's prophetic ministry spanned the last 50 years of the southern kingdom of Judah. He lived well beyond the final deportation of Jews to Babylon in 586. Throughout the book of Jeremiah, you see this continual conflict between Jeremiah, God's prophet, and the false prophets. Speaking for God, Jeremiah prophesies of Judah's certain destruction at the hands of the Babylonians. The false prophets, on the other hand, keep prophesying peace and safety. No sword, no famine, no destruction, they say. Those two messages are diametrically opposed. But in light of the stipulations found in Deuteronomy that we read earlier, the true prophet will be recognized by his prophetic words coming true. The false prophet will be recognized by the failure of his words. And so you come to the end of the book of Jeremiah, and you end with a historical record. A record describing the fall of Jerusalem in chapter 52, thus vindicating the prophet Jeremiah as the true prophet of God. Now, I just made that connection this last go around, and I'm pretty happy with myself for seeing that. That was just kind of thrilling to see that come together. But that's the problem in the Old Testament moving into the New Testament. Right? The warning against false prophets continues. Jesus warned of it in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Speaking of the beginning of the future tribulation period, he said in Matthew 24, verse 11, and many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Speaking of the last half of the tribulation period, he says in the middle of chapter 24 of Matthew, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. See, this is the problem. They're deceptive. They come with false messages. They do false things. They're real things to the eye. They're real things in this world, but they are false. They are not from God, and so they lead God's people astray. Picking up on Jesus' language, the Apostle Paul warns the Ephesian elders in his farewell speech, Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30. This would have been around 61 A.D., he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will rise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That is a warning against false teachers and false prophets. Paul warned of false prophets in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, that section on spiritual gifts. He warns of it in 2 Corinthians. The gift of distinguishing of spirits was a gift specifically designed to detect who was speaking for God and who was not. 2 Peter, Jude, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John are all dealing with the problem of false prophets. In fact, towards the end of the first century, the problem only got worse. And this was particularly true in the churches of Asia Minor. Turn to 1 John 4 for a second. 1 John 4. Of course, John here is writing to the church of Ephesus. He's dealing with the beginning phase of what we call Gnosticism. At this point, Gnosticism is just in seed form, but this form of Gnosticism was a denial of the humanity of Christ. John has a couple choice names for these false prophets. He calls them antichrists, chapter 2, verse 18. He calls them deceivers, chapter 2, verse 26. He describes them as secessionists, that is, those who withdraw themselves from the fellowship of God's people. Note the warning of verse 1 in chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. While John was out of town, false prophets had come into the church at Ephesus. And they began teaching things about Christ that weren't true, that Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh, that that was an attack on his humanity, that was an attack on the incarnation. And that presented a challenge to the truth laid down by the apostles. So John says, test the spirits. See if they're from God. Find out whether these prophetic voices are from God or they are demonic. Right, their doctrine compared with apostolic doctrine will reveal the source of their message. So written sometime later is the book of Revelation. It was the last book in the New Testament to be written. And we see the problem of false prophets there. It's evidenced throughout the book, but particular attention is given to it in the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Look at the letter to the church of Ephesus in chapter 2. Writing to the same church that 1 John was written to, the glorified Christ says this in verse 2. I know your deeds, and your toil, and your perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Notice the progression there. In 1 John, the problem at Ephesus was described as false apostles, 1 John 4. Here we see that they have progressed to calling themselves apostles, even when they are found to be not, to be false. So not only did they challenge apostolic truth, 1 John 4, but now they are challenging apostolic authority. In this case, the authority of the Apostle John, who was the only apostle left. Apparently, John's exile on Patmos gave them the boldness to try and usurp him among the people in the church at Ephesus. Verse 6 mentions a problem with the Nicolaitans. Same problem is found in Pergamum, chapter 2, verse 15, along with the teachings of Balaam, chapter 2, verse 14. Look at the letter to the church of Thyatira, verse 20 of chapter 2. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Verse 21, and I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Situation in Thyatira is worse, is the worst situation of all when it comes to false prophets. She was the resident self-proclaimed prophetess. She had infiltrated the church and the people were listening to her. Right? She was leading God's bondservants astray and into gross acts of sin. And verse 21 indicates that she was stubbornly entrenched in her position. She had been confronted on her prophetic claims and her sinful lifestyle, but she was unwilling to repent. In other words, she was challenging the authority of Christ through his bondservants, either John or one of the other prophets, and she would not yield to them. She just kept espousing her things, and people were listening and being drawn to her. You see, at the end of the first century, Asia Minor was the seedbed of false prophetic activity. And with all the apostles having died except one, they were seemingly gaining the ground. All these things suggest that by the end of the first century, there was an all-out assault on the true prophets of God, including the Apostle John himself. And not just an attack on them, but attack on their prophetic word, the foundation that they had laid. In fact, returning then to chapter 22, we see the signs of this challenge coming through in the epilogue. Why else would you have three testimonies regarding the veracity of this particular book? Notice the description of God in the angel's testimony in verse 6. These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. That description draws attention to God's work in and through his prophets as opposed to those who are false prophets. Look at the angel's response to John in the middle of verse 9. John bowed to him and he said, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book." The last apostle was one of a brotherhood of prophets who still remained. He's characterized as one of their number here, the emphasis being not on his apostleship, but on his role as a prophet. That fact, along with what we've seen with reference to the churches of Asia Minor, suggests that the apostles, as they were naturally phasing out, as they were naturally moving off the scene, the role of the prophets grew stronger and stronger. And with the role of the prophets growing stronger, so came the rise of false prophetic activity, issuing a challenge to the established apostolic authority. Beloved, that is the context for understanding the warning in chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. The warning is given to combat the problem of the false prophets in their activities. They were on the rise. They were sowing seeds of false doctrine in the churches. They were leading God's people astray and into sin. Jesus is trying to curtail that movement. Right, that rise in false prophetic activity, and he basically here pulls the rug out from under their carpet. Well, under their feet, right? Rug out from under their feet. Watch how he does this. Look at the warning here again. He says, verse 18, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." Again, this is the glorified Christ here. Right, he's putting, in this section, he's putting his stamp of approval on this book. He's been doing that since verse 12. He's announced his imminent return and the blessings for those who are prepared for him, verses 12 through 15. He's testifying to the veracity of what has been written, verse 16. He has issued a final invitation for anyone willing to listen to him, verse 17. And now he issues a final warning. And his intended audience is whom? It's the people in the churches. It's the people in the pews and the people in the pulpits of the churches of Asia Minor, the churches of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. These are the primary recipients. Of course, like any New Testament epistle, that has broader implications, right, for the entire church, right? But the warning is primarily for them and the issues that they are facing. And the first warning issued here is against adding to the words of the prophecy of this book. Again, verse 18, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in the book." Now, what is he referring to there when he says the words of the prophecy of this book? How is he using the word prophecy? Prophecy is first and foremost a product of the prophetic gift. Right, this is what we've been talking about for the last few weeks. Right? Of course, we've been, we've been discussing in terms of this thing, in terms of spiritual gifts. Right? We've been discussing the gift of prophecy, but that gift and its counterparts resulted in the communication of divine revelation. Right? The product of the gift was an inspired word from God. Right? A prophetic word. In terms of verse 18, a prophecy, right? The prophetic word. We've said this before, but we need to say it again. When we think of the word prophecy, we almost automatically think of it in terms of predicting the future. That is not the primary meaning of the word, at least not in the New Testament. The primary meaning of the word prophecy is as a synonym for divine revelation. Now follow me on this, because this is important. If you miss this, you will understand what he's saying. The word prophecy refers to divine communication, divine revelation, a word from God. It just so happens that this divine revelation, the divine revelation in this book, concerns the future and future events. But that is only a secondary feature here. That feature is a byproduct of the nature of the information being revealed. It is not the primary emphasis. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. 2 Peter 1, we looked at this last couple weeks, I think. Keep your finger here and look at 2 Peter 1 for a minute. Notice how Peter describes the Word of God in verse 19. He calls it the prophetic word. And we have the prophetic word more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. This was the product of the gift of prophecy, the prophetic word. Right? All that is a description of divine revelation. He does it again in verses 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now all he's saying there is that the prophetic word originated with God and not man. Like God used men to communicate his word, both verbally and in a written form, but they are the words or revelations spoke from God. That was the primary meaning of the word prophecy. It was a synonym for divine revelation, which at times concerned events and things for the future. Now, if you remember from our study of Revelation a couple of years ago, we made a huge point to stress the importance of this concept when it comes to understanding the nature of the book of Revelation. People want to classify the book of Revelation as an illustration of apocalyptic genre. Right? But when they do that, they import all the baggage that term apocalyptic genre carries with it, all the interpretive presuppositions that follow that. John doesn't classify the book as apocalyptic genre. He classifies the book as a prophecy. Right? And he's using it in the very same way that we're talking about it now, as a reference to divine revelation. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. He says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. In fact, if you were to look at the whole introductory paragraph here, verses 1 through 3, that is a statement on the divine revelation of this book, which is only futuristic because of its content. Right? The revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 1, not the revelation of him or of him at his future coming, but the revelatory data which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw in his prophetic visions. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written, for the time is near. See, the word prophecy there is all about the revelatory data. Right? It's all about that, first and foremost. The futuristic element is there, but it is a secondary feature as it pertains to the nature of the information revealed. John consistently uses the word prophecy and its cognates in that particular way throughout the book. And that is particularly true when it comes to the last chapter. Prophecy here is the product of the prophetic gift. But pulling it all together now, this prophetic information does relate to the future. In fact, it's information that covers the events from the end of the first century, chapters 2 and 3, all the way to the eternal state. In other words, it is information that consists of everything the church needed to know about that particular time, what it entailed, how it would flow, how the promises of God to Israel would be fulfilled, how the judgments of God can be avoided, and what to look forward to when you're looking towards the end. Beloved, that information, the information revealed in the book of Revelation, is God's word regarding everything we need to know in preparation for the eternal state. It covers everything left to be said. In other words, God has nothing more to reveal to his church. He tells us how this world is going to end, and he tells us what eternity has in store for the future. Now, he doesn't tell us everything, but he does tell us everything we need to know for life and godliness. Hence, any further prophetic information would be adding to this book. And that would constitute a false witness. Why? Because God hasn't spoken it. This warning effectively assumes that divine revelation has been brought to a close with the book of Revelation. To add prophecy to this book is to add something where no further prophetic revelation is being given. And thus the severity of the warning in verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. To add any more prophetic content to this book is to put words in God's mouth that are not his. And thus God will make sure that he suffers the plagues of this book. And that is how this part of the warning effectively pulls the rug out from under the feet of the prophets or the false prophets. As the last prophetic word from God, it puts an end to any further revelation. And the implications of that stretch far beyond the boundaries of this book, i.e. the book of Revelation. It puts an end to any further revelation from God whatsoever during the church age. What we're saying here is that the warning effectively marks the termination of any more revelatory data coming down from heaven, which is exactly what Paul envisioned in 1 Corinthians 13. He conceived of a time in the life of the church, if the Lord did not return before then, when revelation would be done away with and the confirmatory gifts would cease in and of themselves. So whatever is added to this book, then, is false. And anyone adding to it effectively is designated a false prophet. And thus the plagues. to receive the plagues of this book is the lot of an unbeliever. Right? And that result doesn't necessarily entail the personal experience of all the plagues that are detailed in the book. It only entails whatever part is pertinent to them in relation to Christ's coming. So those false prophets alive at his coming will then enter the tribulation and suffer its plagues, its judgments. And those false prophets who died at the end of the first century or any of the intervening centuries in between, all will be brought back to life at the great white throne judgment and be thrown into the lake of fire which burns forever and ever, thus culminating the last plague. So this first warning in Revelation 22 verse 18 constitutes another exegetical support for the cessation of the first two categories of gifts. Jesus is marking an end to revelatory data coming from heaven. So any other claims are simply flat out false. Now, I want to just finish up the second part of the warning, and then we'll come back and answer some questions. Second part of the warning is found in verse 19. It says, "And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, he shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in it." The change in terminology here from the previous verse is slight, but it's noticeable. In verse 18, the emphasis is placed on the word prophecy. Here, the emphasis is placed on the book of this prophecy, hence the book of Revelation itself. Taking away would be the action of someone who was presenting a challenge to the authority of John. As we've noted in previous sermons, prophets would often pass judgment on the words of other prophets, right? You saw that earlier in 1 John 4. The gift of distinguishing of spirits was a gift designed to determine the source of a prophecy. You see that at the end of 1 Corinthians 14. It's being worked out there. A false prophet like Jezebel might want to eliminate things which are written in the book, maybe the reference to her name, right? Maybe the references to her actions. She might want to eliminate the warnings against immorality that are found throughout the book, right? Doesn't want to blow her cover. This warning is addressed to that problem, the problem of the challenge to authority. Taking away from the book comes with the consequences of forfeiting one's part in the blessings of this book, the tree of life, the holy city. Again, that is the lot of an unbeliever. So in summation of what we've said, I think we need to read this warning here against the background of the rising problem of false prophets at the end of the first century. Jesus is confronting people within the church who were deceiving his people. Right? They were claiming to be prophets, but they were false. They presented a challenge to the authority of the Apostle John, and they presented a challenge to the authoritative revelation of God. And the warning then is calling for an end of it by putting an end to any further prophetic communication altogether. And so that puts an end to the canon of Scripture. With the book of Revelation completed and the Apostle John approaching his death, the cessation of revelatory and confirmatory gifts was looming large by the end of the first century. And soon they would be a thing of the past. Hard to work your way around that one. Because Jesus is saying that that data is no longer coming. So a couple questions come to mind once the exegetical data is considered. What about prophecy during the tribulation period? There are references to prophecy during the tribulation period. There's references to signs and wonders, right, in the center portion of the book. By chapter 11, you have the two prophets. Book of Joel, chapter 2, Peter quotes it and applies it to the church. In Acts chapter 2, is still waiting fulfillment with the nation of Israel. Right, that fulfillment will happen in the tribulation period. Joel talks about young men seeing visions, old men dreaming dreams, and men and women prophesying and signs and wonders taking place. What about all that stuff? Well, that stuff doesn't pertain to the church. Right? By this time, the church will have been translated into heaven and God will have resumed his work with the nation of Israel, bringing her face to face with her Messiah. So we see those references as referring to something similar to, but different to, the gifts Christ has given to the church. What about similar references to the termination of Revelation found in the Old Testament? Right, since more revelation was forthcoming to those warnings, how do we know that Revelation 22, 18, and 19 referred to the complete cessation of gifts? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Moses says, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor shall you take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Solomon says in Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be proved a liar." So what do we say about those warnings in comparison to the warning in Revelation 22, verse 18? Well, when Moses issued the warning in Deuteronomy, and he does that a couple times, that was a warning that pertained to the Pentateuch. Right? His readers understood that, right? That the Old Testament law was now complete. That had nothing to do with the reception of more revelation coming from God. Deuteronomy 18 makes provision of this. We read that earlier. It also told them how to tell who the true prophet was and who the false prophet was. But as subsequent prophets in Israel came and went, this type of warning was tacked on to other revelation too. Solomon's warning is an example to this. Jeremiah does this in chapter 26, verse 2. In fact, after the Old Testament was completed, and then it was translated into Greek in the Septuagint, a similar warning was added to that. That addition reveals the Jewish mind about the Old Testament canon, that it was now closed. In fact, some have referred to this particular warning as a canonical formula or a canonical model, the implication being that where it is added, the canon is seen as complete. Using a similar formulaic expression at the end of Revelation implies then that the New Testament has come to an end as well. And as we said, that pertains to the rest of prophetic revelation within the church age. So any addition to the prophetic material of this book is fake, is false. It does not come from God, and thus the plagues. So what do we say about Christians who claim a continuance of the gifts for today? What do we say about them? Well, some of them need to take cover. Some of them need to watch out because they are cruising for a prophetic bruising. Right? That has implications on their profession of faith, that they are false. Again, that is Matthew 7:22. "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The Kenneth Copelands, the Benny Hinns, the Brian Johnsons, or whatever that guy's name is down at Bethel. You know that type. Who cares what they profess? It doesn't matter. They are in line for a rude awakening based on Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19. You ever seen that Kenneth Copeland video where he's exercising COVID out of the U.S.? YouTube it sometimes. Just type in Copeland, COVID. You'll see him casting out COVID. All right, this happened at the beginning of the pandemic. The guy is possessed. You look at him. He looks like he's out of his mind. What do we say about them? We say, take cover. Because you are in a bad way. But there are others whose names we've mentioned in the past who are not of the same category as false prophets, but who still see a continuation of gifts: Wayne Grudem, John Piper, Sam Storm, C.J. Mahaney. But know that they have placed a caveat on the revelatory gifts, making their revelations not equal to Scripture. Now, I don't think you can do that, but that's how they get around it. Again, we see that as extremely unhelpful and unbiblical, but that is not a violation of Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19, like the first group. And then there is a question sometimes raised about the gift of tongues. It goes something like this. Since tongues is for a sign for unbelievers, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22, can we give an allowance for its use on the mission field in special circumstances? Answer, no. Paul's use of it there is highlighting the sign value of the gift, not its revelatory value. Right? Confirmatory gifts had only one function: to draw attention to and to authenticate the message and messenger as being from God. You can't divorce those two categories of gifts. So if revelation is not coming down, there's nothing to confirm. But can it still authenticate the missionary message? Answer, no. God's message has already been given to us. Right? He has entrusted the church with His word and told us to take it to the ends of the earth. Right? It's our business to do the hard work of translation and evangelism and missions to spread the news that Jesus Christ is Lord. Right? We don't need tongues to assist us in that. We need blood, sweat, and tears. Right? If the Spirit of God using the Word of God can't convince somebody, can't take a man or woman and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ, then neither will they be convinced, Jesus said, if someone were to come back from the dead. Luke 16, verse 31. People don't need signs to convince them. They need the self-authenticating Word of God, which, Paul says, is able to perform its work in you who believe. What about all the testimonies from the mission field? What about them? How do you explain them? I don't. I can't. I wasn't there. Right? And neither were you. And even if you were there, or I was there, right? We wouldn't be putting our trust in something that contradicts the exegetical data of Scripture. There could be lots of explanations for those testimonies, not all of which are sincere. Maybe you think that's too unkind, too dogmatic, too rigid, too judgmental. Maybe. I still love you. Right, but I've got the exegetical support on my side. And if somebody's going to take the other position, the burden of proof is on them. for their claims. But again, the claims of experience can never be allowed to trump the exegetical data of the Scriptures. This is where we stand or fall. And to transgress that is a fatal mistake. One, by the way, that Jesus' warning addresses in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. You speak for him now, and you add the plagues of this book. You take away from his word, you take away from your part in the tree of life and the holy city. So that is the exegetical support for the cessation of revelatory and confirmatory gifts. Three exegetical points: the nature and the purpose of the gifts as biblically defined, Paul's discussion of the termination of those gifts in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13, and then Jesus' warning here in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. Now it's 3:30. There is a fourth argument that we can add in support to the exegetical data, and that is the testimony of church history. Do you want that, or do you want to save it for a, okay, I got a thumbs up. All right, I love it. Good job. I got two things I can read some parts for you. Let me start with MacArthur's book, Strange Fire. In the appendix, he's got a list of quotes from church history, and very helpful. He says, so this comes from Chrysostom in the 4th century, early 5th, commenting on 1 Corinthians 12. This whole place is very obscure, but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation, being such as then used to occur, but now no longer take place. Augustine, writing roughly the same time. In the early times, the Holy Spirit fell upon them that believe, and they spoke with tongues, which they had not learned, as the Spirit gave them utterance. These were signs adapted to the time, for there was a betokening of the Holy Spirit in all tongues to show that the gospel was to run through all tongues over all the earth. That thing was done for a sign, and has passed away. He said, for who expects in these days that those on whom hands are laid that they may receive the Holy Spirit should forthwith begin to speak with tongues? But it is understood that invisibly and imperceptibly, on account of the bonds of peace, divine love is breathed into their hearts so that they may be able to say, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Theodoret of Cyrus, again, writing at the end of the 4th century and into the mid part of the 5th century. In former times, those who accepted the divine preaching and who were baptized for their salvation were given visible signs of grace of the Holy Spirit at work in them. Some spoke in tongues which they did not know and which nobody had taught them, while others performed miracles or prophesied. The Corinthians also did these things, but they did not use the gifts as they should have done. They were more interested in showing off than in using them for the edification of the church. Even in our time, grace is given to those who are deemed worthy of holy baptism, but it may not take the same form as it did in those days. Skipping ahead to the Reformation time, 15th century Martin Luther, in the early church, the Holy Spirit was sent forth in visible form. He descended upon Christ in the form of a dove, Matthew 3, and in the likeness of fire upon the apostles and other believers, Acts chapter 2. This visible outpouring of the Holy Spirit was necessary to the establishment of the early church, as were also the miracles that accompanied the gift of the Holy Spirit. But Paul explained the purpose of these miraculous gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14:22. Tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that do not believe. Once the church had been established and properly advertised by these miracles, the visible appearance of the Holy Ghost ceased. Whenever you hear anyone, he says, boast that he has something by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and that it has no basis in God's word, no matter what he may be, tell him that this is the work of the devil. He says, whatever does not have its origin in the scriptures is surely from the devil himself. John Calvin, writing just a little bit later, though Christ does not say exactly whether he wished miracle working to be an occasional gift or one to abide in his church forever, yet it is more likely that miracles were only promised for a time to add light to the new and yet unknown gospel. We certainly see, he says, that their use ceased not long after the apostolic age, or at least instances of them were so rare that we may gather they were not equally common to all ages. It was the result of absurd greed and self-seeking among those who followed in later church history that they made up empty fabrications in order that they should not altogether lack miracles. This threw the door wide open to Satan's lies, not only with delusions taking the place of faith, but with simple men being pulled off the right road by a pretext of signs. He says the gift of healing, like the rest of the miracles which the Lord willed to be brought forth for a time, has vanished away in order to make the new preaching of the gospel marvelous forever. John Owen, 17th century. Gifts were which in their own nature exceed the whole power of all our faculties, that dispensation of the Spirit is long since ceased, and where it is now pretended unto by any, it may justly be suspected as an enthusiastic delusion. Thomas Watson. Sure, there is as much need of ordination now as in Christ's time and in the time of the apostles, there being then extraordinary gifts in the church which are now ceased. Matthew Henry, what these gifts were is at large told to us in the body of 1 Corinthians 12, namely extraordinary offices and powers bestowed on ministers and the Christians in the first ages for conviction of unbelievers and the propagation of the gospel. He says the gift of tongues was one new product of the gift of prophecy and given for a particular reason, that the Jewish pale being taken down, all nations might be brought to the church. These and other gifts of prophecy being assigned since long have long since ceased and laid aside, and we have no encouragement to expect the revival of them, but on the contrary, are directed to call to the scriptures, the more sure word of prophecy, more sure than voices from heaven, and to them we are directed to take heed, to search them, and to hold them fast. 2 Peter 1:19. John Gill, end of the 17th century. Early 18th century, in those times, early times when the gifts of doing miracles was bestowed, it was not given to all, only to some, and now there are none that are possessed of it. Jonathan Edwards, in the days of his flesh, Jesus, his disciples had a measure of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, being enabled thus to teach and to work miracles, but after the resurrection and ascension was the most full and remarkable effusion of the Spirit in his miraculous gifts that ever took place, beginning with the day of Pentecost, after Christ had risen and ascended to heaven. And in consequence of this, not only here and there an extraordinary person was endowed with these extraordinary gifts, but they were common in the church and so continued during the lifetime of the apostles or till the death of the last of them, even the apostle John, which took place about 100 years from the birth of Christ, so that the first 100 years of the Christian era or the first century was the era of miracles. He says, but soon after the canon of Scripture being completed, when the Apostle John had written the book of Revelation, which he wrote not long after his death, these miraculous gifts were no longer continued in the church. For there was now completed an established written revelation of the mind and will of God, wherein God had fully recorded a standing and all-sufficient rule for his church in all the ages. And the Jewish church and nation being overthrown, and the Christian church and the last dispensation of the church of God being established, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit were no longer needed, and therefore they ceased. For though they had been continued in the church for so many ages, yet then they failed, and God caused them to fail because there was no further occasion for them. And so was fulfilled the saying of the text, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And now there seems to be an end of all such fruits of the Spirit as these, and we have no reason to expect them anymore. Charles Spurgeon. We'll end with this. There's more, but we'll end with these. Dear brother, honor the Spirit of God as you would honor Jesus Christ if he were present. If Jesus Christ were dwelling in your house, you would not ignore him. You would not go about your business as if he were not there. Do not ignore the presence of the Holy Spirit in your soul. I beseech you, do not live as if you had not heard whether there is any Holy Spirit. To him pay your constant adorations, reverence the august guest who has been pleased to make your body his sacred abode, love him, obey him, worship him. Take care never to impute the vain imaginings of your fancy to him. I have seen the Spirit of God shamefully dishonored by persons. I hope they were insane who have said that they have had this and that revealed to them. There has not for some years passed over my head a single week in which I have not been pestered with the revelations of hypocrites or manics. Semi-lunatics are very fond of coming with messages from the Lord to me, and it may spare them some trouble if I tell them once and for all that I will have none of their stupid messages. Never dream that events are revealed to you by heaven, or you may come to be like those idiots who dare impute their blatant follies to the Holy Ghost. If you feel your tongue itch to talk nonsense, trace it to the devil, not the Spirit of God. Whatever is to be revealed by the Spirit to any of us is the Word of God already. He adds nothing to the Bible. He never will. Let persons who have revelations of this, that, and other go to bed and wake up in their senses. I only wish that they would follow the advice and no longer insult the Holy Ghost by laying their nonsense at his door. And he goes on. B.B. Warfield, A.W. Pink, William Shedd, Martin Lloyd-Jones. The testimony of church history is unanimous, except for heretical groups along the way. These things have ceased. It's not until the 19th century and the early and the mid-20th century, that these things start coming to be prominent again in the church. And it comes to the charismatic movement. Well, we won't read the other thing I have, but if you want a copy, I'm happy to give it to you. It's on speaking in tongues in particular and tracing that history through the church as well. So, nature and purpose of the gifts. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. That's the exegetical data for the cessation of gifts. History, church history supports that. So we say in conclusion that these gifts are gone. And they're no longer necessary. Right? We have everything we need for life and godliness in this book. Don't ever minimize that. Cling to it. Rejoice in it. Grow by it. Preach it. And trust that God will use it in your life and he'll use it on the mission field. Right? Because that's how he gets the glory. By people looking to him and being moved by him to embrace him. Not by our arguments, not by miracles, not by our persuasiveness, but by the Spirit of God using the Word of God in the heart of a man or woman. That's what brings glory.
Christ. To Jesus Christ. Let's pray.
Father in heaven, we thank you for these things. Again, we confess lots of information, not always articulated the best, but we trust helpful, useful to you. Lord, we are grateful, we're thankful that though these are debated passages, they are not unclear. We confess that we do have a tough time grasping it sometimes. Sometimes we're not teachable to hear it. Sometimes we hear of things or see things that we can't explain, and it brings confusion. Nevertheless, Lord, help us to be better students of the Scriptures. Help us to root ourselves in the Scriptures. We pray, Lord, that you would grow us in your likeness, we pray. Again, we pray for our brethren that do believe differently on these things. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be secure and stand on our own convictions. Help us to be gracious towards others who differ. Help us to love them in spite of our differences. Help us to be patient and kind. And Lord, we pray that when you give us opportunity to deal with those differences biblically, that we would do so in a helpful way. Never condescending, but always holding to the truth that we have come to believe. Again, Lord, we thank you for our time together. Thank you for your provisions for us in our Savior's name.